Working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we've had some speedy parts and we've had some slow parts. We've seen Paul spelling out the need for the gospel in the first three chapters, and at the end of chapter three, he spells out the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. By the shedding of his blood, he was the sacrifice for sins that we needed. We couldn't do anything for ourselves because we are sinners. Animal sacrifices, they pointed us to Christ, but they did not do anything in and of themselves. It took his sacrifice taken into the real holy place, the presence of God in heaven, and there he presented his sacrifice, showed that a sacrifice had been paid for sin, and as a consequence, God's justice was satisfied, and now all who repent and believe have all their sins forgiven. It's on the basis of faith in Christ alone, not in anything that we do. In chapter 4, Paul deals with Abraham to show that what he's teaching is nothing new, because Abraham was justified by faith, as was David. And he spells out quite clearly that it's faith and faith alone. There's nothing to be added. Abraham added nothing. It was faith alone. Faith has its consequences. If you truly believe, your behaviour will change, which is what James says in his letter, quoting exactly the same passage from Genesis that Paul does. And Paul says exactly the same as James does. It's not just a matter of, oh yeah, I believe that, and you carry on as if nothing had happened. If you truly believed, if you truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart is changed and you live differently. And that shows out in the way in which you live. So the last two Sundays we've looked at the first four verses of Romans chapter 5. The fact that we have peace with God, the war is over, and it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us direct access into the presence of God. The barrier has been removed, the veil in the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom, indicating it was God who did the tearing and not man. And then last time we were looking at the effect of suffering, and that it is the Christian's lot to suffer, not because we're masochists, but because we are living in enemy territory and the world hates us. Just as the world hated the Lord Jesus, and he warned us of this, and Paul said, if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. And suffering, if it's because of persecution, that produces in us endurance, stickability. We persevere, we carry on, regardless of the suffering. And that endurance develops our character. And character produces hope. And hope in this context, Christian hope, is not a sort of vague, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope I don't get the virus. It's much more, I know what's going to happen, and I'm looking forward to it. It's a confidence in the future, the blessings that God has promised to those who believe, you know, are yours, but they're just not yours yet. So it's looking forward with confidence to the fulfillment of all of God's promises at that day when Christ returns from glory to judge the world in righteousness and take those who believe to be with him forever. Now, we're going to look today just at one verse, and indeed probably only half of one verse, and that is verse 5. I'll read it again, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul is giving the reason why the hope that character develops is not an illusion, but it has a firm foundation, and it's all down to the fact that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Well, why are we going to concentrate just on this one verse, or even just half of this one verse? Well, we need, first of all, to look at what this is, some people would say. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? In older translations of the scriptures, you'll read Holy Ghost. I remember when I did a Christmas job at the post office and over at tea break chatting to one of the girls who was working with us. She was a Roman Catholic, and we were chatting, and she said she never understood about the Holy Ghost, because in her mind, ghost meant someone going around wearing a white sheet over their heads going, woo! Now, I explained to her that the Greek didn't actually say ghost. It was an appropriate translation in the 1600s, but not now. A better translation is Holy Spirit. I'm not sure she really grasped what the difference was. She still looked blank. Who knows what happened to that young woman? But at least she'd had something explained to her of what the scriptures taught. So who or what is the Holy Spirit? Some people will speak of the Holy Spirit as a what or an it. If you speak to someone who comes round to your door, though not at the moment, trying to sell you copies of the Watchtower and the teachings of those people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say to you that the Holy Spirit is God's power expressed. The Holy Spirit is an it or a what. The Holy Spirit is like electricity. The Holy Spirit is impersonal. The Holy Spirit is not a person. And the Holy Spirit is most certainly not God. Because only the Father, they say, is God. Because they deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God as well. But as we will see, the Holy Spirit is not an it or a what. The Holy Spirit is a who, a him. He is, in fact, the third person of the Godhead. And that's why we use the term Trinity, meaning three, three in unity. That doesn't mean there are three gods. It means that there are three distinct persons who are one God. That doesn't mean that we got three gods, there's one God. But one God in three persons. That doesn't mean that we have one God who in the Old Testament was God the Father, in the New Testament he was God the Son, and now after the New Testament he's God the Holy Spirit. No, each person is God and always has been God and always will be God. And they will always be three distinct persons. Now the Holy Spirit, as you read through the scriptures, is referred to quite frequently. Although we don't often take that much notice. He first appears in Genesis chapter 1. So you couldn't get any earlier than that. He appears various times in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, is referred to as working, and it's clear that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is distinct and separate from God. He is given to various people in the Old Testament for a variety of tasks. If you were to read the first few verses of Exodus 31, for example, you would find that a craftsman by the name of Bezalel was given the Holy Spirit in order that he could do his craft work in preparing various items for use in the tabernacle. And so he was given this gift of the Holy Spirit in order to do these things for the benefit of the nation of Israel, for when they were using the tabernacle. You find various of the judges are mentioned as of having the Holy Spirit come upon them. So Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson are spoken of as having a gift of the Holy Spirit. And also you read about in Numbers 11, the 70, those who were to be administrators of the nation, were given a special endowment of the Holy Spirit, as was Joshua, as was Saul, as was David, as were many of the kings in the Old Testament, though by no means all. So the Holy Spirit is present and active in the Old Testament and comes upon people. But when he comes upon people, he does not always remain with them. And hence David can say in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," as he has seen was the case with Saul, for example. God did give the Holy Spirit to Saul to act as king, but then because of Saul's sin, God took the Holy Spirit away from him. David had seen this, and David, having been presented with his sin, was obviously filled with dread because of his sin, but also the thought that the Holy Spirit would be taken away from him. So we have this in the Old Testament, but there's a lot more about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's much more clear in the New Testament who he is. So we'll look at a few references. The Holy Spirit is clearly a person. In Acts chapter 5, we have the early church, and we have a couple of people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, strictly speaking, there was nothing wrong with that. The problem is that he made out all the proceeds were being brought. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And he goes on and says, "While it was unsold, it's yours. After it was sold, it's at your disposal. You could have done what you liked with it. You chose to bring some, but you made out it was all." Have you ever tried standing by an electric socket and saying to the electric socket, "I am the greatest person in the world"? Well, there might well be some people that do think that, but it's not true, is it? You know it's not true. You are not the greatest person in the world. I'm not the greatest person in the world. So I would be telling a lie to the electricity. That doesn't make sense. If the Holy Spirit is merely an influence, a force, even something like the force in Star Wars, how can you lie to something like that? You can't. You can only lie to a person. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is a person. A few chapters further on, in Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord, this is verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" Have you ever tried sticking an ear against an electric socket? Probably not a wise thing to do, but if you did, would it speak to you? Of course it wouldn't. Electricity is not a person. Electricity cannot speak. Now, electricity is very useful because by using electricity, I'm able to video this. You are able to play it back as a result of electricity. But it's not the electricity that's speaking to you. It's through these wonders of modern technology that I am able to speak to you remotely. But it's not the electricity that's speaking. Electricity is not a person. Electricity does not speak. The Holy Spirit said to Philip. And again in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has had a vision. Down came a sheet full of animals, all kinds of animals, and there came a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And while he was wondering whether he should open a butcher's shop, it's the sort of thing you would think of. God says these animals are now clean. Perhaps I should start a butcher's shop. But then something happened that indicated to him what it was about. Men came from Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, asking him to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, to their master. So while Peter was pondering the vision in verse 19, the Spirit said to him. The Spirit didn't say bzzz, as you might get with faulty electrical wiring. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I, the Holy Spirit, have sent them." Clearly, the Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit is someone who can be upset. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul spells this out. It's the end of the chapter. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How can you grieve electricity? You can't. In the current climate, when so many people take offence at all sorts of things, and they take offence on behalf of others, "Oh, you shouldn't have said that because you will have offended so and so." You can imagine the time will come when people will say, "Oh, you can't say that because you've offended the electricity," which is silly. But you can see it coming. But you can't offend electricity. You can offend, you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some ethereal, impersonal mist that floats around. He is a person. Not a person we can see, because the Holy Spirit, surprise, surprise, is a spirit. Jesus told us in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, which means we do not have to kneel down anymore, which is interesting in the current climate. We do not have to bow down to worship God. Worshipping God is no longer restricted to buildings, to places. There are no holy places we have to go to, because we worship in spirit, in the heart. And it doesn't matter where we are, though it is helpful to be sheltered from the snow and the wind and the rain. And that's why buildings like this are useful, but they're not absolutely necessary. So the Holy Spirit is a person. But just because he's a person, does that mean that he is God? Well, if you look at the last chapter of Matthew, right at the end of the chapter, in verse 18, they've gone to meet Jesus on a mountain. Verse 17, they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," note the singular, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Here is a formula that teaches us that the one God is three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find that he is omniscient, he is all-knowing. You can read about that in Isaiah 40. He is everywhere. "Where can I flee from your spirit?" says David in Psalm 139. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verse 31, it is possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to use his name in vain. Now, I'm sure there are many people who take my name in vain. A big deal. People perhaps take your name in vain. So what? But we are told in Scripture that to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, that is serious. And had we lived in ancient Israel, it should have resulted in a blasphemer being stoned to death. It tells you something of the spiritual state of Israel, that when you did get people blaspheming in later days, nothing happened, because the spiritual state of the nation had plummeted so far. But blasphemers, God said, should be punished with death. They should be stoned to death, and thus you will remove the evil from your midst. But no one needs to be stoned to death if they blaspheme my name, because who am I? I am a creature. And it could well be that taking my name in vain is entirely justified. But taking the name of the Lord our God in vain is different. Blasphemy against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are serious, because the Holy Spirit is God as well. But the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and from the Son. As we can see in Matthew 28, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can see in, for example, John chapter 14. John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Jesus taught the apostles quite a lot about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So here Jesus talks about the Father, distinct from himself, sending the Holy Spirit, distinct from himself and distinct from the Lord Jesus. Another helper, another of the same kind, another who is God, the Spirit of truth. But the Spirit would not come until Jesus was glorified. We'll learn a bit more about that, God willing, next week. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Peter, in his sermon, says, being therefore, this is talking about the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the Lord Jesus Christ purchased, if you like, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You receive that gift from the Father to give to believers. And again, we have this clear distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit, who are joined together in this activity of salvation of sinners. The purpose, why, not the only purpose, but one of the purposes that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world, Jesus tells us in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Notice that. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have various groups who go under the label of charismatic. They talk a great deal about the Holy Spirit. You have to ask the question, who was it the Holy Spirit came to glorify? And they do often give the impression that they are glorifying the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. So it's Christ who should be the one who is given prominence, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. And we should be glorifying Christ as well by what we say and by what we do. For the Holy Spirit is also key in the salvation of sinners. Again in John's Gospel, but this time in chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus by night and answers the question that is in Nicodemus's head, but not the one he has actually expressed. Truly, truly, Jesus says in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus looks blankly and doesn't understand. What do you mean? Go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings salvation purchased by Christ to the hearts of those whom God has called. Without the Holy Spirit, would anyone be saved? But the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts, gives them new life, and brings them to Christ. Well, there's a lot more that we need to say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've looked something about his person, but more, God willing, next week on his work. There are various contentious matters. There is a phrase that you will find in the scriptures, the baptism of, with, or by the Holy Spirit. There is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and there is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And these words, these phrases, are very contentious. And people have been arguing about this for centuries. And so we need to look in more detail about what it is. What are these things? Because they do relate directly upon Paul's words in Romans 5, where he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But just consider that word given. Paul is talking to believers, and Paul says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. Jesus said to the apostles, he is with you, he will be in you. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And he works in you God's glory. He works in you sanctification, making you more like Christ. He makes you to love God more. Because the love mentioned here, God's love, it's God's love that's poured into our hearts. It's not that we love God, because before we're converted, we don't. But once we're saved, God pours his love into our hearts. We know something of the love of God. Instead of the enmity that was there before, now, along with peace with God, we know the love of God. Have you known this in your heart? Do you know the Holy Spirit indwelling you? It's a glorious thing to come to know God and to know that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's a grief, a constant sadness for a believer that we're not as holy as we should be. We are not as righteous as we should be. But we thank God that we have the Spirit within, who leads us, guides us, works within us to become more like Christ. There's a long way to go, but he keeps working. And that's why it is worthwhile working at being godly, because the Holy Spirit is at work within us. Paul mentions this in Philippians chapter 2. But we will leave it there, and God willing, next week we'll come on and look at these more contentious matters that we need to deal with before we can move on to the next section of the letter. But we will not be going quite that slowly once we've got beyond that. We'll move a bit faster through the letter.